Because of Solomon's gross sins against the seventh commandment and the first commandment, God prepared three chastening rods for the back of his wayward son. Hadad of Edom, Rezon of Syria, we looked at those two last week, and now Jeroboam of Israel. Jeroboam was a bigger headache for Solomon than Hadad and Rezon put together. This is suggested even by the relative length of their treatments in 1 Kings 11. Hadad and Rezon together get 12 verses. Jeroboam, all by himself, gets 15. Remember, too, where and who these men were. Hadad and Rezon were outside Israel. But Jeroboam, he was inside Israel, inside the church, even a leader in Israel, supposedly a servant of Solomon, and so able to do much more damage. And so Jeroboam adversely affected the kingdom, not merely Solomon's empire, and 10 tribes through him would be lost to the house of David, and they would never be restored in Old Testament history. Now, this morning's sermon, beloved, is the last in this series on Solomon, Israel's wisest king, which is the longest series I've ever preached. And it is this sermon appropriately entitled, The End of Israel's Wisest King. Here we have then in our text, the end of Israel's wisest king. And we have here these 3 points: Jeroboam's rebellion, Solomonic books, and ecclesiastical application. Jeroboam's rebellion, Solomonic books, and ecclesiastical application as we consider the end of Israel's wisest king. Now, it is not widely recognized, but Jeroboam rebelled against Solomon in the latter days of the reign of David's son. People often think that Jeroboam only rebelled against Rehoboam, Solomon's son. 1 Kings 12 speaks of this, and this is the more famous and the successful rebellion of Jeroboam. But listen to our text. Verse 26, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruiah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. That's Solomon, not Rehoboam. Verse 27 continues, this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. And that phrase used twice, his lifting up the hand against Solomon, means rebelled, as it means regarding Sheba, the son of Bichri, in 2 Samuel 20, verse 21. What then do we know about the man himself? Jeroboam had many qualities or skills. He was strong, brave, hard-working, and possessing leadership qualities. And these abilities were widely recognized because people, including even Solomon, could see them. Verse 28, the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. These are the sorts of qualities required by a rebel leader. I mean, if you're lazy, weak, and negligent, you're hardly likely to fall into the sin of rebelling against the king, because you just couldn't be bothered. Solomon's promotion of this energetic, capable Jeroboam led him to a fairly high office, an office in the field of construction. Verse 27 says, construction in Jerusalem, the capital city, right at the heart of Solomon's realm. He was, quote, ruler over the charge of the house of Joseph. And Joseph, of course, had two sons, which became two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Manasseh was the tribe that possessed most land in Israel. Two large tribal allotments on both sides of the River Jordan. And Ephraim is the tribe that most resented Judah's primacy in Israel. They're easy to agitate, you see. And this is just the sort of position and the sorts of connections that can be exploited by a man who wants to foment rebellion. Jeroboam also had ambition. He willed to rise not only within Solomon's kingdom, but, and this happened even before the prophet Ahijah spoke to him, he actually wanted to become king himself. Verse 37, Ahijah, in God's name, says to Jeroboam, I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desires. And a rebel, not that I'm encouraging anybody to be a rebel, but a rebel needs ambition. Because if you have no ambition, well, you're the last thing you're going to do is rebel. All usurpers need ambition. Now, a man with Jeroboam's abilities, authority, and ambition could see that there were many circumstances favorable for a rebellion. He was thinking for himself, the time is right for me to make my move. He saw, as did everybody, that King Solomon was in decline and therefore vulnerable, in the same way that a wounded wildebeest, the lions sniff it out. They say, we can get that one. Spiritually and ethically, everyone knew that Solomon was not what he had been. He had lost his way, and he had lost his moral authority as king. People saw what was going on. You can imagine the sort of snide remarks. Oh, look over there. We have Solomon's palace that he built for Pharaoh's daughter. And over here, all those houses, wow, that's where he houses the other 999 women that he has. He's a really wise King Solomon. He's the guy who built this massive, gorgeous temple over here. And then if you turn around and look over that shoulder, look at the nice temples that he built for Chemosh and Molech and so forth. And doesn't the first commandment say, thou shalt have no other gods before me? Isn't it really good to have a wise king like Solomon who really serves the Lord? He's ready for toppling. 1 Kings 3, verse 28 reads, all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. But that was in chapter 3, and that's not anymore. Not only was Solomon in decline, but Jeroboam saw that there was strife in the empire. Uprisings in the southeast with Hadad in Edom, and in the northeast with Rezon in Syria. And the result of this was the shedding of blood, the loss of trade wealth, and the unsettling of Israel. I thought we were in a peaceful kingdom and empire. Chapter 4, verse 24. Solomon had dominion over all the region on this side of the Euphrates, from Tifsah even to Gaza, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. But not anymore. That was chapter 3. Now we're in chapter 11. Besides this, Solomon's declining authority and strife in the empire, besides this, there was internal resentment. The Israelites thought that they were overtaxed. 1 Kings 12 deals with that. And now, the Jews had been made by Solomon into forced laborers. Chapter 11, verse 28, that statement that Solomon made Jeroboam ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph, he made him ruler over all the labor force of the house of Joseph, treating them like serfs and sort of slaves. Earlier, chapter 9, verse 21, it was the children of the pagans that were left in the land, whom the children of Israel were not able utterly to destroy. Upon these did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day. But the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen. But here in chapter 11, he is making the Jews bond men. The mighty have fallen some way. And so here we have problems. 1 Corinthians 11 is telling us within Solomon and without Solomon, within Israel and without Israel. And all of these problems were opportunities for a man like Jeroboam. He's capable, he's motivated, he's ambitious. And though Jeroboam is waxing while Solomon is waning, and though there were problems in Solomon's kingdom and empire, our text especially emphasizes the role of Ahijah's prophecy in Jeroboam's rebellion. It speaks of a meeting in a field outside the walls of Jerusalem, the very walls that Jeroboam's team of forced laborers had been repairing. There's Jeroboam, this industrious young man, leader of the labor force of Ephraim and Manasseh, probably therefore the leader of the largest labor force among the Jews. And there was Ahijah, the prophet from Shiloh, the town which had previously housed the tabernacle and ark in the days of Eli. And he's wearing a new garment, probably something like a shawl draped over his shoulders. At least that would make it easiest for him to do what he's going to do with this garment. Ahijah, we're told, had sought out and here had found Jeroboam in order to bring to him a message from the Lord. And next comes the rending, the ripping, and the tearing. Five times in 1 Corinthians 11. Rending, ripping, and tearing. One of them, verse 30, reads, Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, and I take this to be on Ahijah himself, and rent it in 12 pieces. And one can imagine Jeroboam being accosted by the prophet and seeing him do this with his garment, just staring at it. Then comes the counting of the torn pieces of fabric by Ahijah. One piece, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten. Take these 10 pieces, says the prophet, placing them in Jeroboam's hand. And next comes the prophetic explanation for these symbolic acts. Ahijah said to Jeroboam in verse 31, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend, rip, and tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to thee. And by this stage, staring Jeroboam is standing there wide-eyed. He has just been given the kingdom by prophecy, and he apparently accepts this prophecy as true, and he thinks, this is wonderful. I was just walking home for lunch, and now Ahijah tells me this. Wow! And you may recall now that there are two famous prophetic tearing of garments involving the kingdom of Israel. The first of them involves Saul, the first king of the 12 tribes of Israel in 1 Kings and 1 Samuel 15. And the second involves Jeroboam, the first king of the 10 tribes of Israel in our text. Now, hearing this prediction that he would be king, Jeroboam wickedly decided to rebel against Solomon and thereby break the fifth commandment. Something similar happens in fictional literature with Shakespeare's Macbeth. You know, you're going to be king, and then he murders. Something similar happens elsewhere in inspired scripture. Elisha tells Hazael of Syria in 2 Kings 8 that he's going to be king. So he goes and smothers Ben-Hadad and takes the throne. Jeroboam hears this word of God and it stirs up the evil in his heart. Jeroboam here is unlike David, the man after God's own heart, because David was told by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 that he, David, would be king. But David doesn't try to seize the throne by evil deeds. Instead, he steadfastly and repeatedly refuses to take things into his hands. He does not sinfully rebel against Saul. And when twice he could have killed him very easily, he deliberately refused to do so. But Jeroboam is a very different sort of man from David. Here's the argument of our text. In verse 26 we read that Jeroboam lifted up his hand or rebelled against the king. Notice carefully. The next verse says, and this was the cause or reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. And the passage goes on to talk about Jeroboam's abilities and position and ambition. But it majors on the prophecy of Ahijah, symbolized by the prophetic tearing and giving to Jeroboam 10 pieces of the garment, a new garment, because the kingdom was relatively new in its pristine form, and explained by the lengthy prophetic oracle in verses 31 through 39. Now, regarding Jeroboam's rebellion against Solomon, there's a lot that we're not told. We're not told where it took place. We're not told how many rallied to Jeroboam's cause. We're not told if Jeroboam's rebellion resulted in a battle, and if it did, he must have lost it, or if it was detected before he could spring his revolt. Instead, Our text tells us other things about Jeroboam's rebellion against Solomon. Especially does it tell us that Jeroboam's rebellion against Solomon was premature. Because Ahijah not only told Jeroboam that he wouldn't get all the 12 tribes, but he was told that he would not get the tribes now. That is, Jeroboam's kingdom would not only be restricted to 10 tribes, but it would be delayed until after Solomon's death. And again, unlike David, Jeroboam was not prepared to wait for the kingdom. In other words, Jeroboam believed God's word through Ahijah enough to rebel sinfully, but not enough to wait patiently. And so Jeroboam's rebellion against Solomon failed. And it failed because it was premature. God's word couldn't be falsified by a greedy and ambitious man seeking to seize the throne before the time he'd been told he would ever get. Verse 40 says, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. See, if you look back to 1 Kings 11 through 13, God told Solomon, I'm going to rend, rip, or tear the kingdom from you, and I'm going to give it to your servant, but it's not going to happen in your days, and it's not going to happen in its entirety. In the day of your son, I'm going to rip the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. And then Jeroboam rebelled. And Jeroboam, in the first reference to him, is called, verse 26, Solomon's servant. And Solomon thought, aha, God hadn't told me before who it was, but it must be him. He's the one, this Jeroboam. And in that, Jeroboam rebelled against Solomon. Solomon has every right, verse 40, to seek to kill him, because he has rebelled, and that is the punishment for rebellion against the king. And by the way, there isn't any proof in scripture as such that Solomon actually was told afterwards about Ahijah's prophecy. He was told in verses 11 through 13 that a servant would rise against him. Jeroboam did, and that was enough for him to seek to kill the rebel. Verse 40 continues, Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Egypt yet again. Remember, Solomon thought, if I marry Pharaoh's daughter, and then I'm going to trade in chariots and horses and linen, this will bind my kingdom and Egypt together, and that will obtain peace for me and my realm. But now Egypt is not only harboring Hadad, an external enemy, as we saw last week, but now Egypt is harboring Jeroboam, an internal enemy. And this man, Shishak, the king of Egypt, mentioned in verse 40, would later attack Jerusalem in the fifth year of Rehoboam, Solomon's son and successor on the throne, and he would plunder the temple and the palace of all the wealth that Solomon had put there, including the 500 shields of gold. And so much for all of Solomon's wisdom by negotiating this carnally wise policy of friendship with Egypt. It all backfired eventually. And now, after looking at Jeroboam's rebellion, we turn to the Solomonic books. And here I should say, by Solomonic books, I'm not referring to inspired canonical books. I'm not referring to the inspired canonical books written about Solomon. 1 Kings, chapters 1 through 11, deal with Solomon. 2 Chronicles, chapters 1 through 9, deal with Solomon. I'm not referring by Solomonic books here either to those that were written by Solomon, whether in whole or part. Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Ecclesiastes, the first verse. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Israel, in Jerusalem. Song of Solomon, first verse. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. I'm not referring to the Psalms either. Psalms 72 and Psalm 127 are entitled A Psalm of Solomon. Whether they're written by Solomon, as is usual with that phrase, a Psalm of X, or for Solomon. By the Solomonic books, I'm not speaking here either of uninspired books allegedly by Solomon or about Solomon, because perhaps more than any other biblical figure apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, there are more of such books about Solomon, because he was so wise, you see, than any other biblical figure. There are such books in Judaism and in Gnosticism and in Islam. Solomon is an important figure in the mythology of Islam. And if you think of the famous Suleiman the Magnificent, Suleiman is Solomon the Magnificent in the 16th century. I'm not referring to the books about Solomon or allegedly by Solomon in Ethiopian Orthodoxy or Freemasonry or Baha'ism. The titles of such books include The Wisdom of Solomon, The Odes of Solomon, The Psalms of Solomon, The Testament of Solomon, a Gnostic text, or even Kebra Nagast of Ethiopian Orthodoxy. These books are spurious and they make fabulous and false claims. Solomon talked to animals and listened to ants. Solomon controlled the demons and he was able to trap genies in bottles. Solomon governed the wind. He even flew through the air on a throne of light atop an eagle. Solomon copulated with the Queen of Sheba and founded the dynasty of Ethiopia. And besides all that, there's even more nonsense about Solomon as a magician, possessing magic rings, magic keys, and a magic table. Whatever that is. Here, when I'm referring to Solomonic books, I'm referring to non-canonical books written about Solomon during or shortly after his reign. One such book is mentioned in 1 Kings 11, verse 48. The rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? The book of the Acts of Solomon. The subject of this book, which is no longer with us, as God had willed in his providence, is Solomon's works and wisdom. It was probably in the form of royal chronicles. There are other kings achievements, which are written down in the Chronicles, not the biblical book of Chronicles, but the courtly chronicles of the kings of Israel in the north, or the courtly chronicles of the kings of Judah in the south. But Solomon, being so wise and doing so much and being a king for 40 years, he had a book all about his own acts. He wasn't part of the chronicles of this, that, and the other king, all written together and embraced under one cover, as it were. And if you turn to 2 Chronicles 9, verse 29, you'll see that there are three other non-canonical books written about Solomon during or soon after his name. 2 Chronicles 9, 29. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in one, the book of Nathan the prophet, and in two, the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in three, the visions of Iddo the seer against Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And from the picture that we can build regarding these three authors and their likely interests from other reference to them in the Bible, I would suggest to you that the book of Nathan the prophet deals with Solomon, especially from the point of view of the Davidic dynasty being continued, because that's especially where you see Nathan crop up in the Old Testament narratives. The book of the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, he's especially mentioned in connection with the decline of dynasties. And the visions of Iddo the seer against Jeroboam the son of Nebat, the few references to him indicate that he had a particular interest in genealogies. Three authors dealing with Solomon's life, first to last, dealing with him from their own particular perspectives. And here we have an inspired text, 2 Chronicles 9, verse 29, and 1 Kings 11, verse 41, an inspired text referring to uninspired books. It's not saying these books are inspired, it's just saying there are other books that deal with it, and they're generally reliable. Just as you can have an uninspired book, like the Reformed Worldview that we sell, that refers to an inspired book, the Bible. 1 Kings 11, verses 42 and 43, to wind this up. And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David his father, Jerusalem, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. And we should end here with some ecclesiastical application concerning our text this morning in the context of 1 Kings 11, the last chapter on Solomon, and with due thought and regard for the whole Solomonic narrative. Ecclesiastical application. First of all, to church leaders. The problems detailed in 1 Kings 11, the problems arose because of sin. Sin in the heart, 1 Kings 11 is very clear and emphatic in this, sin in the heart of Solomon the king. Thou art the man. These things happened, Solomon, because of evil in your own heart. And the application of this is, first of all, to the elders, because the office of king in Old Testament Israel applies particularly to the elders. And we don't want it said, if something goes off on our congregation, the elders' field. Or, to widen it out, all the church office bearers. You sinned in that you let evil take over your own heart, And then it showed itself in wicked behavior, and God has brought misery upon our congregation because of you. And church leaders, like me, need to guard their hearts diligently, otherwise God will not only chastise us, but the whole church. That's a lesson from the life of Solomon. The second lesson is that in order to chastise backsliding ecclesiastical leaders, God often sovereignly raises up troubles in what we might call the periphery. And here in 1 Kings 11, the periphery was Edom in the southeast and Syria in the northeast. So that one could expect, where ecclesiastical leaders backslide, the greatest grief and the most damage could even be done in congregations far from the center of the denomination, or in smaller churches in a denomination, or, with regard to periphery, the mission works of a denomination or a congregation, or the smaller sister churches. That is, backsliding church leaders, God raising up troubles in the periphery, in precisely the areas of the church's work and witness where it can least afford such troubles. Small places, far off places, places with not that many people, places which, if they sustain a large blow, may not even be viable anymore. That's what God did with Solomon and his sins. And third, to chastise backsliding ecclesiastical leaders, God may even send not only trouble in the periphery, but may even send division right in the heart of the church, congregation, or denomination itself. Because, and this is this morning's text, Israel would suffer a split. It broke into two. And the majority left, 10 of the 12 tribes. And it was never reunited again in the Old Testament. And sometimes only a minority stays. That's what happened here because of the huge sin of the leadership. And things like this have happened time and time again in New Testament church history too. And the fearful warning of this last sermon in 1 Kings 11, winding it up, and then the whole of the last chapter where things nosedive in connection with the whole series on Solomon is, you must be wise, the leaders of the church, unlike Solomon. And you need to watch out for, amongst other things, because these were the ones that brought him down, women, so that you don't fall into adultery, you don't collapse into pornography or yield to lust, and you guard against idolatry so that your heart does not turn from its false first love, as was the case with Solomon. To use the language and ideas of 1 Kings 11, the church leaders must be obedient, faithful, and keep the covenant and not break it. Those are the ideas in verses 11 through 13. But there is also ecclesiastical application here for the whole congregation. And maybe you noticed it when we read our text earlier this morning. Look at verse 33. God was going to bring division in Israel. Verse 33 says, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess, the Zidonians, Chemosh, Milcom, etc., and have not walked in my ways. The key word is they. It wasn't just Solomon who worshipped those gods and goddesses. The people did it too. And of course they did it too because their leader sinned. And then they blindly followed a stupid, foolish leader. And maybe Solomon dabbled in those things because he saw a number of the people were going that way too. And the bad effect rubbed off both ways. And so the church here in 1 Kings 11 is chastised by God and divided not only because of the sins of the leadership, although that is undoubtedly where most of the blame is laid in 1 Kings 1 through 11, but here also because of the sins of the membership. But there is also ecclesiastical application here regarding God's grace in Jesus Christ for his beloved and therefore chastised church. We're told repeatedly that God would not rend, rip, or tear Israel in Solomon's day and not wholly for David's sake. Five verses make that point. The idea is not, as with Judaic Rabbinism, it's not that David merited with God so much that David's merit stood between God's wrath and his people and managed to avert it because he had done so many good deeds. Ugh. When it says that God would not now and not wholly bring this judgment upon Israel for David's sake, it means for the promise, the gracious promise made to David. A gracious promise made to David in Jesus Christ, whom David typified. God is saying here to Israel, for Christ's sake, five times in the chapter, for Christ's sake I won't destroy you, though you do deserve it. O church, you backsliding church, I won't do it for Christ's sake because he died for all the sins of all of the elect in the backsliding church. For Christ's sake, I won't destroy you. And we're told too that God would not rend Israel in Solomon's day and he would not wholly destroy it for Jerusalem's sake. And this is mentioned three times. And Jerusalem means the church. I love the church in Jesus Christ. Jesus made atonement for the true church, the spiritual Jerusalem. And therefore I will not cast you off wholly. God is, you see here in 1 Kings 11, promising that he's going to preserve the line of David. That dynasty keeps on going for many generations. I'm going to preserve it in Jerusalem, that holy city with its temple. And I'm going to preserve it over the southern kingdom in order to keep the covenant promises of saving the elect remnant in Jesus Christ. Because apart from a Davidic throne and that Jerusalem and the temple and protection in that southern kingdom, I couldn't otherwise, as it were, save the elect. But I'm going to keep it there to preserve the remnant. And no matter what happens, and even if the church goes totally to the dogs and everything seems to be falling around your ears, God says that he will pluck some brands from the burning and the true elect believer will be kept even in the midst of all the judgment, trouble, and distress. One last thing. Verse 39. The very end of Ahijah's speech on God's behalf, he declares, I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. Not forever. Because the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, will come. Going to afflict, but not forever. One is going to be born of a virgin, the incarnate Son of God. He's going to go to the cross. He will be raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, sit at God's right hand, and govern the universe. I will afflict the house of David, but not forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would help us to take to heart thy word, to understand this fearful example of apostasy, and strive with might and main to be faithful to thee through thy grace. Keep us from evil, the declension of our hearts, and cause us, Lord, to be renewed in our first love for thee. Preserve us and have mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.